I'm Richard, and I'm really excited about what we're going to look the passage we're going to look at today. It's really important, I think, that you have your Bibles or your Bible app open as we go through this, because I am going to go through it quite verse by verse. Now, the three chapters of 2 Peter. There's something that reappears and reoccurs in each of the three chapters, and this is this idea of Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And they can also be framed in terms of the past, present and future actions of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. In chapter 1, verse 1, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, has granted us a precious faith. And it's something that we need to be reminded of and make every effort to be sure of our calling and election in verse 10. In last week's sermon from chapter 2, Trev explained how false prophets and teachers had infiltrated the church with dangerous heresies and depraved lifestyles. And it's something we need to be aware of and wisely discern. These evil imposters were a problem back then. They're a problem today, and they'll be a problem in the future. These imposters, they were trapped in slavery to their sin. An escape from the corruption of the world, that was only possible by knowing our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in verse 20. But these imposters, sadly, they had gone back and returned to wallowing in the mud. And now here in chapter 3, the future is something very much at the forefront of Peter's mind in what he writes. Now heresy can actually take many different forms in terms of what it teaches or expects of its adherents. On the one hand, it can go down the path of legalism or extreme asceticism. That's the idea of, you know, extreme self-denial. And it ends up being another gospel that the Apostle Paul strongly condemned in his letter to the Galatians and elsewhere. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It's all about strict adherence to rules and not salvation by faith. That's one path that heresy can go down. On the other hand, there are heretics and false teachers who dismiss the seriousness of sin. And they end up going down a path of what I call moral relativism. They teach that it's okay to go on living as one pleases, just living life as one likes. And they rebel against God's commandments in permissiveness and wild living with no regard for God's coming judgment. They'll have the attitude of, oh, it's okay to do this and do that, God won't mind. They'll twist and dismiss the word of God to suit their own desires. They suppress the truth and muddy the waters. It's interesting, there's an interesting cultural survey that's been done over the decades called the Hofstede Study, and it talks a lot about how Australia, and it's across different countries, and Australians are among the most individualistic, among the most self-indulgent, and also have the lowest long-term orientation. That's interesting. Verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'd scoff at the idea, well, Jesus will return to judge them. You know, one of the common responses you often get when raising different moral issues today is that these cynics and scoffers will, one, they'll dismiss the authenticity and authority of God's word, and or two, they'll reject the existence of God. You know, they'll come up with their own moral framework for living, and it's often based on pride and self-justification. You know, for if we think that our future and our humanity is self-determined and able to be perfected by ourselves, then of course we'll reject the idea of being accountable to and dependent on God. We like to think of ourselves as our own boss, with our own rules and our own salvation, living only for the here and now. with overinflated opinions of our own virtue and righteousness. I once got into an argument with someone who rejected the idea of being accountable to God because she said that she was more compassionate than most of the people she knew. Everything becomes relative. It all becomes framed about around one's own self-perception and ego. You know, we naturally like to think of ourselves as good people when the reality is that we're not. And it's been interesting this week to see how secular society, they just can't get their head around the idea of trusting God more than the government. And the response is one of scoffing, of mockery, and derision. And it's not something that should surprise us in a society that's so individualistic, so without long-term orientation and self-indulgent. Verse 4, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Now, at the time that this letter was written, there was an expectation or even an impatience about Christ's return. Now, it's not surprising that given the persecution they experienced and a longing for salvation from the oppressive world that they lived in. And what's interesting here is that in Peter's letter, he goes right back to the beginning and the fact that God spoke and the universe came into existence. Now, the different schools of Greek philosophy, they had different understandings of the cosmos, of the world and the universe. Some, such as the Epicureans, they argued that the universe was eternal and unchanging. It had no beginning or end. The universe was always been, has always been, and always will be. Now others, such as the Stoics, say they thought that the world went through these cycles of destruction and renewal. But that which was renewed was just like the previous world before it went downhill. An endless, repeated cycle. What became good, then became bad, and then became good again. And in Jewish circles, there were the Sadducees. They downplayed the future resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, while the Pharisees actually believed it would come, echoing what the Old Testament prophets had said. But God's word, it describes how the all-powerful Creator God is the one who brought the universe into existence from nothing. For in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship, from Psalm 19. Now Peter, he also goes on to talk about Noah's flood, which at its core is about how the world had become disordered and required restoration and renewal. Yes, it's about God's judgment of wickedness, but it's also a starting over again and a promise from God that he would no longer destroy the earth by flood. And by his word, the present heavens and earth and the ungodly with it will be destroyed by fire, verse 7. Now, some have used this truth to think that if God is going to destroy the earth, why should we bother looking after the environment? Oh, it's all going to go up in a puff of smoke anyway. Well, God's intent is that we look after what we have been given, to look after it and be good stewards of his creation. Now, abuse of the creation is in itself an act of disorder and sin. There's a strong warning in Revelation 11:18 that at the time of the judgment, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So while we might be impatient with God, I'm sure all of us have been, one thing is clear. God is patient with us. God is not bound by space and time, but he compassionately and lovingly waits. He waits for our response, our turning in repentance to him. But know this, it's not a time or an excuse for laziness or complacency. For some have used this verse to argue for universalism. You know, this idea that all will be saved and none will be lost. You know, why should we bother preaching the gospel if all will be saved? That's not what it's saying, but seen in the in the wider context, what God desires is that all will be saved. That's his desire. But the reality is that many will reject him and be judged for their wickedness, as we read earlier in verse 7. There's actually a comfort, although maybe more reassurance, that in those who are unrepentant regarding the injustices and the evil deeds that they have committed, those things and those people, they will not go unpunished. The human trafficker, the drug pusher, the pimp, the warmonger, the torturer, the tyrant, the seducer, the idolater, the polluter, the slanderer, the murderer, the child abuser, the adulterer, the liar, the hypocrite, the scammer and the thug. And before anyone says, that's not me. Well, the truth of the matter is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve judgment. But it's only through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, that our sins can be forgiven. Justice will come. In this next verse, Peter describes Jesus' words from his speech in Matthew 24. It's often known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, since he spoke it on the Mount of Olives a few days before his crucifixion. And we're going to read these two verses in parallel. From 2 Peter verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And from Matthew 24 verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when the universe will be purged of its corruption and the wicked punished. And it's actually spoken of a lot by the Old Testament prophets. Zephaniah 1, verse 14 to 15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. And on that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, and a day of clouds and blackness. And from Joel chapter 2 verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it will come as a surprise and quickly, like a thief robbing a house. It's interesting here that the Greek word for roar in verse 10, it's quite striking. Rosedon. It's a word to describe the sound of a rapidly approaching fire. It's like the sound of a hissing or a crackling sound accompanied by a thunderous roar. Back in 2009, I was living in Lilydale. And on that day, we could see a puff of white smoke many kilometres away in the northwest. And it just grew and grew. And within a very short time, the sun was shadowed by this brown cloud. And then there started to be embers, black embers, falling from the sky. And it all happened very quickly. There's people I knew that died on that day. People I knew who lost everything and escaped within an inch of their lives as the fires of Black Saturday roared across the hills north of Melbourne. So it will be on the day of the Lord in a similar way, but even more terrifying. And in the aftermath, everything is melted, burned to a crisp. Amos 5 verse 9 also speaks of a time when the Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. These are terrifying images of what the future holds. So what's our response? What does God expect of us? Is it laziness or despair at the state of the world? Fear of what's next? Passivity at all the injustices that go around us, that go on? No. In the next three verses, 11 to 13, it says that we're to live holy and godly lives. Lives that are justified and sanctified by our union with Christ, which is essentially what being a partaker of the divine nature from chapter 1 verse 4 is all about. To live holy and godly lives. Are we asking the Holy Spirit to fill and transform us into who God desires us to be? Secondly, it's to look forward to the day of Jesus' return. Living in expectant hope while proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Christ alone to all the nations which will speed his coming. Mission, both global and local, it has to be a priority. We cannot neglect it. We cannot neglect proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And thirdly, we have a focus on eternity. Looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where order will be restored, corruption removed, wrongs will be righted, and where the Lord will gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see his glory, as it describes in Isaiah 66, verse 18. What a wonderful and glorious hope that we have. Where paradise lost becomes paradise regained for those who place their trust in the Lord. Do you place your trust in the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are beyond the realms of space and time. We thank you that you are patient with us. We thank you and praise you that you desire that none will be lost. But Lord, we know that many in their rebellion will not know you, will not love you. Lord, help us to put our trust in you, even when the fear of what's going around us seems overwhelming. And the dread of what might be coming becomes too much. Help us to know that you are coming again to right the wrongs and to bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to live holy and godly lives and to live in that expectant hope of eternity with you. We praise you again in Jesus' name. Amen.